Well, 4 weeks ago, I stood in Athens on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and I read out loud the sermon that Paul delivered in that very spot 2,000 years ago to the Areopagus, the Council of Athens. And I'd like to read that sermon to you now from Acts chapter 17 in preparation for our look at the book of Revelation in a little while. So here is what Paul said to the Athenians. Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." May the Lord bless to us the reading of that word. And now I call on the ushers to come forward and take up our offering. And as they do that, Jason and the team will lead us in song.
Who has comprehended wisdom of the Lord, for the grandeur of his plans. Our God must be adored, yes, our God must be adored. Who will take the throne in the sovereign's hand? Break the seal ring that's purpose. God will have his way, as our God will have his way.
Thank you, Jason and the team. It's a great pleasure to have Jason back leading us in worship. And that hymn was by Don Carson, who is a current New Testament scholar. I'm always excited when biblical scholars and theologians set to write hymns for the church. Well, current events in the Middle East provide a striking backdrop for our annual visit to the Book of Revelation, especially since the section we'll cover over the next 4 weeks ends with the Battle of Armageddon. The Rapture Index, which proclaims itself as the prophetic speedometer of end-time activity, moved up a couple of points this week. Newt Gingrich has announced we're in World War III already. What will happen? How is this all going to end? Are we in the run-up to Armageddon? For answers to such questions, many people turn to their Bibles, and especially to the Book of Revelation. Now, the Book of Revelation is indeed about the things which must happen. The very first verse of the book tells us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And at the end of the book, John is assured, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things which must soon take place. What are these things that are going to happen? Well, Revelation is a book of visions. And for the past several years, we've been in the main sequence of visions from chapters 4 through 16. Which began with John being summoned up to heaven, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. The sequence ends with the declaration, it is done, at the end of chapter 16. What must happen has happened. Today we begin the final run-up to that declaration. We are close to finding out what it is that must happen. A prominent feature of this central sequence of visions is the three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And people commonly think that these are the things which must happen. But they're not. Instead, John uses Old Testament imagery to paint pictures of divine judgment, which are warnings heralding the things which must happen. Interspersed among the sevens, are, with their images of judgment, are what I call interludes. And it's these interludes that are of great importance, for they help us understand the judgments pictured in the sets of seven. The most extensive interlude is chapters 12 through 14, between the seven trumpets and the seven seals. Here we're given a symbolic panorama of the conflict between good and evil. The dragon, Satan, exercises his destructive influence on earth through the tyrannical rule of the first beast, and through the deception of the second beast, the false prophet. John's readers at the end of the first century would have recognized these two beasts as the Roman emperor and the system that promoted the worship of that emperor. Rome is long gone, but still Satan is at work diverting the world from the worship of the one true God and opposing those who worship this God. In chapter 14, in a series of three visions, John shows us what God is doing about this evil that is rampant in the world. The first of these visions, verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last year, John saw the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is the heavenly Zion, the counterpart of the earthly Zion, where in the Old Testament God installed his king over his people Israel. No matter how powerful Satan the dragon might seem, he has been unable to prevent God from installing his king. This is the true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The beast, whom the dragon has installed on his throne, is but an impostor. This true king is seen as the Lamb, for God's way of victory over evil is the death and resurrection of his Son. The remaining two visions of chapter 14 announce the consequences of this victory, showing how God extends his reign from heaven to earth. We'll look at the first vision this week, verses 6 through 13, and the second vision next week, verses 14 through 20. Hear then the word of the Lord, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 13. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." Well, John sees three angels follow one another through the heavens, each proclaiming a message. They fly in midair, directly overhead, we would say, because their threefold message is for all to hear. The first angel calls all people to worship God the Creator. This proclamation is described as an eternal gospel. This is not the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ, but news that is much older than that, news that goes right back to the beginning of the world. Ever since the very first verse of the Bible, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," there has been a fundamental divide between the Creator and the creation. All creation owes worship to its Creator. In chapter 4, John saw the heavenly beings gathered around the throne, acclaiming God as worthy because he has created all things. We worship God because it is seemly so to do, as our opening hymn put it. Failure to do so is not a mark of enlightenment, but an act of rebellion. Satan and his angelic assistants were thrown out of heaven for their rebellion, their refusal to worship their Creator. And Satan has deluded humanity into extending that rebellion, worshiping that which is created, rather than he who alone is Creator. This call to worship God, the Creator, is addressed to all those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Earth dwellers is a term which John uses consistently to refer to those who live without reference to God. There are two sets of people in the book: the earth dwellers who refuse to worship God, and those who are destined to be heaven dwellers who do worship God. Through the false prophet, Satan has deceived these earth dwellers into worshiping the beast, the impostor whom he has set on his throne. And this satanic kingdom of those who refuse to worship God encompasses every nation, tribe, language, and people. What does it mean to worship God? This first angelic herald uses three synonymous terms: fear God, give Him glory, and worship Him. Neither Hebrew nor Greek saw any incompatibility in using fear to describe what our attitude to God should be. But to fear God in a positive sense sounds strange to modern ears, so the word usually gets explained as meaning reverence. But there's much more to it than reverence. To fear God means to recognize that He is the one who has total power over us, that we are in His hands, that He can dispose of us as He wills. This fear of God is to be balanced against the most frequent command in Scripture, fear not. But this command to fear not is predicated upon the command to fear the Lord. As another hymn says, "Fear Him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear." But if you do not fear God, you will have everything else to fear. Once we accept the fact that we are in the hands of our Creator, we can have confidence that He is more than equal to all circumstances. To glorify God means to give Him honor. The root idea of the Hebrew word glory, which lies behind John's thinking here, is weight. We give God weight by recognizing Him as our sovereign, as our superior. The opposite of this is to trivialize Him. The most extreme form of trivialization is complete disregard. But there are numerous ways in which we can acknowledge God, yet still trivialize Him. We do so when we co-opt Him as a genie in the bottle to bless our selfish desires, even our church programs, even our nation. We do so when we pay attention to Him on Sundays and then put Him in the back seat on Monday through Saturday. To worship God means to pay Him homage. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word implies falling flat on your face before your Lord, be He human or divine. We are gathered for a worship service during which we have sung songs. Now, too often we think that this is our worship, but it's not. These songs are the glory and honor and praise that we render unto the triune God. Worship is what comes after that. Having brought Him our praise, we fall on our faces in awe. This requires seeing God for who He is, having a great vision of God. And nothing is more helpful for this than the book of Revelation. This revelation of the seen and the unseen worlds. Heaven is open to our gaze, where we see God the Creator enthroned, receiving the praise and worship of the heavenly court. And there beside Him is the Lamb, our Redeemer, also receiving the praise of the heavenly court. And there too, joining in their worship, are the saints who have gone before us. And we on earth, created by God and redeemed by the Lamb, are moved by the Spirit to join our voices to theirs. To fear God, to give Him glory, and to worship Him means that our thinking begins and ends with God, who is Himself the beginning and the end. Our thinking revolves around Him because we recognize that our lives revolve around Him. In this orientation of our lives around God and Christ lies our perfect freedom. As the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Those who rebel against God think that they are doing so in the name of freedom. And it's been this way ever since the garden, when the serpent persuaded the woman to act on her own, to make her own decision. But this act of moral autonomy led to death, not life. We are not created to be our own masters. We are created to live our lives in reference to God. Therein lies our perfect freedom and our true enjoyment. The second angel introduces us to a new player in this book, one whom we will read a great deal about in chapter 18. This is Babylon, the great city. It is the world city, humanity gathered together, living in autonomy from God, in self-sufficiency and self-security. It is a seductive city, intoxicating its inhabitants with its idolatrous wares. In defiance of God, humanity gathered together a Babel to build a city and a tower reaching to heaven. God reached down from heaven to do two things. He scattered the people so they could no longer build the city. And he did that so as to limit the accumulation and concentration of evil. But he also did something positive. Calling Abraham to leave Ur, he began to build a people who would be the antithesis of Babylon, a people with whom he would dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. Redemption history is being the story of these two cities, Babylon, the great city, versus Jerusalem, the holy city, the people who live apart from God versus the people who live in God's presence as his people. Throughout history, Babylon has repeatedly rebuilt itself as a seemingly invincible city, secure in its autonomy from God and hostile to the people of God. But each time it has fallen under divine judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, announced Isaiah, as if it had already happened. And it did happen. Mighty Babylon, secure behind its enormous walls, fell to Cyrus, the king of Persia. But Babylon arose again, like a phoenix from the ashes. To the original readers of Revelation, Babylon was Rome, the world city reborn. Rome, the eternal city. Rome, the center of a vast empire. Rome, who in the guise of the goddess Roma was worshipped throughout the world. Using the words of Isaiah, the second heavenly messenger pronounces judgment on this new Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And again it happened. Rome, the eternal city, fell. Babylon has fallen. But Babylon is alive and well, not least here in Silicon Valley, where she still holds out her seductive cup of intoxicating idolatrous wine. Yes, Babylon continues to rise from the ashes. But this cry of the angel is also an announcement of final judgment on all Babylons, on every attempt of humanity to live apart from God. The third angel pronounces judgment on all who worship the beast. Everyone in Revelation worships. Everyone, that is, except the two trinities. The divine trinity of the one seated upon the throne, the Lamb, and the sevenfold spirit, and the counterfeit trinity of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. It's not a question of whether or not you worship, but of whom you worship. To whom do you give glory and honor? Whom do you recognize as your source of life, meaning, and hope? In the first century, the majority attributed life, meaning, and hope to Rome and its emperor. The first emperor, Octavian, was acclaimed as the son of a god, as Augustus, the one worthy of worship, as the savior who had brought peace to the world. Domitian, the emperor at the end of the first century when Revelation was written, insisted that he was the Lord and God. And throughout the empire, especially in the province of Asia, temples were built for the worship of Rome and of her emperor. This was not worship that was forced upon the people. It was worship that they willingly gave. Post-Enlightenment society is too sophisticated, too rational to believe in the worship of gods, goddesses, and divine emperors. But it still attributes life, meaning, and hope, and salvation to the wrong sources. It still refuses to recognize that it is in God the Creator that we live and move and have our being. That it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Savior, the Prince of Peace. Upon all such rebels, the third angel pronounces divine judgment. And there is a poetic justice here. Babylon has made all the nations drink the wine of her passion, which is adultery, a metaphor for idolatry. And in turn, God will make her inhabitants drink the wine of his passion, the fury of his wrath. They will fall under the same judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah, fire and sulfur from which they will have no rest. This then is the threefold proclamation to the whole world. All people should worship God the Creator. The kingdoms of this world will fall, and those who refuse to worship God will be judged. This is an eternal proclamation. All three elements are already present in the early chapters of Genesis. This is gospel. It is good news because it means that God will have his way. that the insurrection on earth will be put down, that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God, that evil will be finally removed. This is an offensive gospel. Rebels do not like to be told to submit to the one against whom they rebel. They do not like to be told that their world will come crashing down. They do not like to be told that there will be a day of reckoning, a day of final judgment. Got a vivid illustration of this earlier this month when I attended the international meeting of the Society of Biblical Literature in Edinburgh. And after a wonderful paper on the book of Revelation by someone who I assume was a believer, a Scotsman spoke up during the Q&A session afterwards and railed against the book and specifically against the images of judgment upon Babylon. He was angry at God, angry at the book, angry at the concept of final judgment. And there was no placating him. Such is the response of those who refuse to worship God. Now, this eternal gospel is predicated upon the vision of chapter 4, where we see God seated on the throne, sovereign over all that he has made, and receiving the worship of the heavenly court, who acclaim him as worthy because he is the creator. He is worthy of all praise and honor. But there is another gospel, one predicated upon the vision of the slain lamb in chapter 5. The dragon's kingdom encompasses every nation, language, tribe, and tongue. All of these have been deceived by the false prophet into worshiping the beast and seduced by Babylon's intoxicating wine into idolatrous worship of that which is not fit to be worshipped. But the Lamb is plundering this kingdom, redeeming people from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue to be a people for God. And there is nothing the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, or Babylon can do about it. The means that the Lamb uses to do this is his own blood. The way he has conquered is by being the slain lamb. God's people expected a conquering lion to bring judgment, to save them by judging all of the other people. But what God gave them was a slain lamb, because they themselves were liable to judgment. Had we only the conquering lion, then hell would be full and heaven empty of people. All humanity is complicit in rejection of God and rejection of his Messiah. It was in Jerusalem that the Messiah was put to death. Jerusalem, which had become indistinguishable from Babylon. Had we been there, we would have called for his crucifixion. This Jesus drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, the cup that he alone had no need to drink other than his obedient submission to the Father. And because of his perfect obedience to the Father, actively in life and passively in death, God vindicated him, raising him from the dead and installing him on the heavenly Zion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And through his blood, he is redeeming people to God, people who now acclaim that it is Christ, not Caesar, who is Lord, that it is Christ, not the Emperor, who is the Savior, the bringer of peace, that it is Christ, not Caesar, who is august, worthy of worship. And the astonishing thing is that such people, with full scriptural support, find that there is no conflict between this worship of Christ, the slain lamb, and the call to worship God alone. The slain lamb is as worthy of the praise and worship of heaven and earth as is the one seated upon the throne. But this sets up a conflict between those who acclaim Christ as Lord and those who acclaim Caesar or anyone or anything else. The book of Revelation is a pastoral letter written by John to seven churches caught in this tension. And he now adds two words of pastoral counsel about how to live well and how to die well. How are the saints to live while awaiting judgment on those who oppose them? The easy answer would be that they are to flee to the desert, out of reach of the tyrannical arm of the beast and the seductions of Babylon, there to await God. But God doesn't want his church out in the desert. He wants it in the middle of Babylon, though not part of Babylon. He wants it under the nose of Antichrist, but not paying allegiance to Antichrist. The seven churches to whom John wrote were in major cities in the province of Asia, cities that competed with one another in worshiping the emperor, cities that prospered greatly from Rome. And it was in just these cities that God had put his churches as lampstands, where they were to bear faithful testimony to the Creator God and the Redeemer Lamb. Now, the great danger of having churches planted in the midst of Babylon is that they become infected with Babylon's way of thinking. Jerusalem of the Old Testament became indistinguishable from Babylon in its idolatry and confidence in its own inviolability. So God removed his presence and handed the city over to Babylon. The Jerusalem of the first century became indistinguishable from the new Babylon, Rome, in its rejection of God's Messiah and its confidence in its own inviolability. So God again removed his presence and handed the city over to the new Babylon. But though the earthly Zion rejected the Messiah, God has installed this Messiah on the heavenly Mount Zion. And through the redeeming blood of this Messiah, rejected by man but vindicated by God, he has established colonies of this heavenly Zion on earth, right under the nose of Satan. From an earthly point of view, these colonies seem hopelessly weak. But all they have to do is endure in their faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, insisting that it is he who is Lord. The messages to the seven churches show that these churches vary considerably in their faithful endurance. The churches who are most faithful in life are the ones facing the strongest opposition, Smyrna and Philadelphia. They are called to be faithful even unto death. Pergamum and Thyatira have compromised us with the world, probably out of fear of death. Ephesus and Sardis have grown complacent due to their apparent visible success. And the final church, Laodicea, has been thoroughly infected by Babylon. It says, "I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing." That is Babylon's way of thinking through and through. John's second word of pastoral counsel is an exhortation to die well. It is presented as a beatitude, the second of seven in the book. It's one of the most frequently cited verses of the book, regularly used at funerals to give comfort to friends and family of the departed. But note the context here, the conflict between the two kingdoms, between the two cities, between the two sets of worshippers. For the saints at the end of the first century, living well brought the real possibility of death. But if they die in the Lord, enduring to the end in their faithful testimony to him, then they die well. We don't face death from persecution, but we are still called to die well. And I think here of Marie Cheney, who died in May. She died well, radiant to the end in her testimony to Jesus, and bore a great witness to friends and family around, to many of us here. Yes, adds the Spirit. The Spirit that is the presence of God moving among the churches. The Spirit that moves out from in front of the throne of God. The Spirit that speaks to the churches, calling on them to hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. The Spirit who is God at work in his earthly colonies. This Spirit says, "They will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." In contrast to the rebels who will have no rest in their judgment, the saints will enjoy rest in paradise, the New Jerusalem, the antithesis of Babylon. In the context of Revelation, their deeds are simply their faithfulness to Jesus Christ in life and in death. Revelation is a pastoral book. It calls us to live well and to die well. It is a book about worship. It challenges us on who we worship, on who we look to for our life, our meaning, our happiness, our security. We are called to worship God because he has created us, and to worship the Lamb because he has redeemed us. Now may the Lord God, through his Spirit, give you such a vision of himself, the one who sits upon the throne, and of the Lamb, that you endure faithfully in life and in death. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.